You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so you guys have been studying through the book of Philippians, a letter written almost 2,000 years ago to a small little Christian community in the ancient Greek city of Philippi. And he's gotten to a point in the book where he's starting to get into some of the issues these guys are facing. And last time you guys left off with these verses in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you remember, Chris read a number of questions to help us apply these in our lives. Some of these questions are, can I joyfully perform tasks with little or no visibility? Do I regularly give credit to others instead of taking it for myself? Do I give my spouse the first choice of TV channel, room temperature, or vacation and other things? Are my prayers usually for others? Things like that. So I assume you guys have been working hard on that the past couple of weeks. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is basically the golden rule, one of the most famous teachings Jesus ever gave, where he said, do unto others what you'd want them to do unto you. And so, you know, Paul's not telling us we need to think about ourselves more. He's assuming we're selfish. He's making a point based on that, that this needs to inform how you treat other people. And we look at this, and if we take this seriously, we've got to say, this is really hard. And sometimes it's tempting to be like, God, you don't know how hard this is. The stuff you're calling us to do. And God would say, actually, that's not true. And this is what Paul says next. This attitude he's asking you to have, this is exactly the attitude that Jesus Christ perfectly exemplified during his entire time he was here on earth. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to or to be held onto. And so Paul here, he's talking about the deity of Christ. He existed equal with God, in the form of God. And what Paul is not doing here is he's not arguing for the deity of Christ. He's assuming the deity of Christ in order to make a very practical and theological point. He's assuming the deity of Christ. And, you know, this is something like he's teaching what has been taught since the very beginning is that God is one in essence, but three in person. This is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's a little bit confusing. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always existed in perfect love relationship since before the beginning began. They're eternal. These three persons existing in relationship, but they're one. God is one. And Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And what he's describing here is their pre-existent relationship, where at a certain point, God the Son left the perfect environment of heaven and came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He became fully human while still continuing to be fully God. And he served an ungrateful and rebellious humanity and gave his life for them, dying on behalf of us because he loved us. And then rising and conquering death and then issuing the possibility of forgiveness, eternal life to anyone who will accept it. And so the deity of Christ is something that is kind of under fire today. You know, some people have the audacity to claim the Bible never teaches that Jesus was God. And they overlook passages like this. They also overlook a lot of different passages. You know, you turn to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus, he forgives a guy. And his critics say, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's the point. That's the point. Later in that same chapter in Mark 2, Jesus breaks their little rules they had for what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And they're like, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord, even over the Sabbath. Well, in the first pages of Scripture, God set up the Sabbath. But Jesus felt free to do what he wanted with that day because he is Lord over the Sabbath. What about passages like this? Many of these in the book of John. I and the Father are one. He's claiming oneness with the Father. What about at the end of John, where one of Jesus' disciples falls to his knees and proclaims, my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepts his praise? Even angels won't accept praise from humans. Jesus does, though, because he is God. He says, you're exactly right. And then you've got this taught throughout the New Testament, passages like Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we have passage after passage, teachings, very complex, but extremely important foundational teaching about the deity of Christ. And there's many other arguments as well. You know, honestly, one whole family of arguments they think is very underrated and not as well known are the argument from the titles of God. Let me give you just a couple quick examples. You read the Old Testament, you see God, Yahweh, that's his personal name in the Old Testament. He is the judge of all mankind. You read passages like Psalm 94, rise up, O judge of the earth, referring to God. And then you turn to the Gospels and you see Jesus say, the Father judges no one. Instead, he's given the Son absolute authority to judge. So which is it? Is the Father the judge or is Jesus the judge? And the answer is yes. Yahweh is the shepherd, again and again in the Old Testament. Famous passages like Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd, David says. But then Jesus teaches, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So who's the shepherd, the Father or the Son? The answer is yes. One more, Yahweh is the great I am. One of the most important statements in the entire Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to Yahweh, when Israel asks, who sent you? What should I tell him? And what does God say? He says, you should say I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. A sentence that is not grammatically correct, unless your name is actually I am. But then what does Jesus say? In John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that point, they pick up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. There's a couple of dozen of these. I wish I could go through them all, but we got another passage to cover. The point is, the deity of Christ, clearly taught, very important, and Paul is assuming the deity of Christ here in order to make some other points. Which is specifically, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to be clung to, his privileges, his glory, his position. And when you read the, and one thing that gets a little bit confusing is, you have certain things that are true about God. And then there are certain just facts about what it means to be human. And these sometimes come into contradiction with one another. And so part of where people get confused on this point is they look at a whole list of other verses and they say, well, based on these verses, Jesus can't be God. For example, the Bible says God is eternal. From eternity to eternity, I am God, he declares. And then we turn to our New Testaments and it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That implies a beginning. Being born. God is self-existent. I am. He doesn't need us or anything. But then it says Jesus became hungry. He needed food. Yeah, humans need that. Bodies need food. God is immaterial. God is spirit, it says in John 4. But then it says in John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not spirit, that's flesh. God is all-powerful. Omnipotent is the word theologians use. I am Yahweh. Is anything too hard for me? No, it's not. But then it says in Mark 6, Jesus could not do any miracles there. There were things he couldn't do. God is all-knowing. Great is our Lord. His understanding is infinite. And then somebody says, hey, Jesus, when is the end going to come? And he says, no one knows the day or the hour. when these things will happen. Not even the Son himself, only the Father knows. God is everywhere, omnipresent. I can never get away from your presence. But Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. He wasn't there. He wasn't everywhere. He had to travel from here to there. And finally, Jesus is, God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted by evil, but then it says in Hebrews, he's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. How do we fit these together? What is the missing link between these? Humans, we live in a fallen world and we can sin. If he's going to become human, he's going to have to do that. Humans have bodies, human bodies. That should not be a surprise to any of us. But human bodies have certain characteristics. We have to breathe and eat, things God doesn't need. But if Christ is going to become human, he's going to need to do those things. He's going to need to take restroom breaks. I don't have a verse and chapter for that one. But we got to assume there were times where Jesus had to go. And what was that like? I will tell you, God does not need to take bathroom breaks. Sleeping. There's times he slept. He's sleeping. There's a storm on the boat. They're like, wake up. God doesn't sleep. He's got to grow. We read about him growing up. He's learning to walk. He's learning language. He's the author of language. He's the living word, but he's got to learn how to talk. Taking his first wobbly steps and probably falling over if he's like other human toddlers again and again. He's learning, growing in wisdom and stature, it says in Luke 2. Humans are able to die. God can't die. But if he puts on flesh, he's going to be able to die. And of course, humans are going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit for power, for spiritual power. And it looks like this is where Jesus got his power. Some people are like, well, Jesus could do that because he was God. By the power of the eternal spirit, he presented himself, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. It's kind of a quandary here. Theological, almost seems like a paradox. How could the man, Jesus, be fully God? It seems like these are two incompatible things, humans and God. Well, the answer is found right here in passages like Philippians chapter 2. This is what weds these things together so brilliantly. Because they say, although he existed in the form of God, and he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This word empty here, he emptied himself. The verb here is kanao. The noun form is kenosis. Theologians call this the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. What does it mean that he emptied himself? I mean, he didn't cease to be God because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In what ways did he empty himself? Theologians argue this. You know, one thing he gave up is his where he was. The privilege and position of heaven. But what he also did was he laid aside temporarily the use of his divine attributes. The use of his divine attributes. What did he temporarily give up? The perfect environment. His position as ruler. Let people spit on him, beat him, lived in obscurity. He wasn't born with, you know, all the cameras of the world on him like a new birth in the royal family. Wasn't raised with the finest of tutors like he deserved. No privilege humans could have given him would have been what he deserved. It would all have fallen woefully short for what this being, the creator, deserved. But the use of most of his divine attributes, you think about, you know, a basketball star. You think about Donovan Mitchell, right? Like he goes to like, meet the Cavs day at the local middle school. And he's playing some kids in one-on-one basketball. Like, who wants to play against, you know, Donovan Mitchell? And so, you know, he lets the kids score. And it's not like he has lost his great basketball abilities, but he's restraining himself. He's laying aside the use of those so that he can get down and play ball with a middle schooler. That's what Jesus does. He lays aside the use of some of those so he can come down to earth and live as a human. Have you guys heard of Dick Hoyt? Died just a couple of years ago. And his son, Rick Hoyt, who was born with cerebral palsy. And these two became famous together as marathoners. And the way it started was Rick was born in 1962 to Dick and Judy Hoyt. As a result of oxygen deprivation to Rick's brain at the time of his birth, Rick was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. And this is long before disability rights and the ADA or anything like that. Dick and Judy were advised to institutionalize Rick because there was no chance of him recovering and little hope for Rick to have a normal life. They write, "This was just the beginning of Dick and Judy's quest for Rick's inclusion in community sports and education and one day the workplace." And the story goes like this. When Rick was 15, he told his dad he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit run for a paralyzed lacrosse player who'd been paralyzed in an accident. And so they do this race. You know, Rick is like your classic dad, right? And so he's like, all right, you know what? Maybe he's not in the best of shape. But he gets a wheelchair and he pushes his son 5 miles. Far from being a long distance runner, he agreed to push Rick in his wheelchair. They finished all 5 miles, coming in second to last. But that night, Rick told his dad, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." And that apparently triggered full dad mode for Rick. And he's like, "Well, then that's what we're going to do, son." This was just the beginning of what would become over 1,000 races, including marathons, duathlons, triathlons, 6 of them being Ironman competitions. You know what an Ironman is? It's where you start by swimming 2.4 miles, and he made like this little boat thing that he could tow his son in as he swam. And then you bike 112 miles, and then you run a marathon. He did 6 of those with his son. And then, adding to their list, in 1992, they ran across the United States in 45 days, nearly 4,000 miles. Here they are at their final marathon, the Boston Marathon, 2014. And I love this picture here. This is a picture of between the swimming and the biking leg of the Ironman triathlon, where he's moving him from the boat to the bike so they can do the next part. And you see the power. You see the power of Dick, and you see the helplessness of his son. And as I look at this picture, I can't help but think this is a small little image of what Christ did for us. You know, you think about it. Dick didn't lose any of his strength, speed, or endurance by adding Rick to the race. It's not like he was not as strong or not as fast in and of himself. No, he chose moment by moment. He's going slower because he's got his son, but he wants to do this. He chose to carry another person, not out of duty or obligation, but because of his great love for his son. He intentionally limited himself out of love. And this is what Christ has done for you. Intentionally limited himself because of his great love for you. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, puts it this way. He says, "The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, and weighing so many stone," which is, I guess, how they weigh things in England. It's stones. "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. And before that, it was a zygote implanted on the uterine lining of a 14-year-old girl. The creator of the universe." If you want to get the hang of it, think, how would you like to become a slug? or crap. That would still not be a far enough drop. The result of this was that you now had one man who was really what all men were intended to be. We finally saw a real man in Christ. And you know, I think that some people have trouble with the deity of Christ. Other people downplay the humanity of Christ. I think we probably downplay both. We don't raise him high enough on the humanity and we don't on the deity, and we also don't we underestimate just how human he was. Just look at paintings in the Middle Ages, right? How do you know which one's Jesus? The one with the glowing head. He's carrying a cross, but we better give him a glowing head just so that we make sure we know who Jesus is. There we go. Here's another glowing head picture of Jesus with also like a bionic eye or something. Look at this one. He's some little balding man child with little rays of light coming out of his head. Here's Jesus as a boy, Mary and Joseph looking at their little glowing son and carpentering. This one, they got like a weird triangle thing behind his head, and he's really ugly in this picture. I don't know how they did that. Max Lucado writes, "Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper." Joseph, we got a diaper issue over here. I think you're up. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. Jesus may have had pimples. I mean, have you ever met a teenager that didn't have zits? He went through puberty. He knows what that's like. He may have been tone deaf. Who knows? Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him. Maybe his knees were bony. He definitely felt weak and grew weary. He got colds. He burped. He had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? Do you find yourself having a negative reaction to any of these normal human things? Fully human. Fully human. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But that's still not low enough. That enough would have been huge, but he keeps going lower. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, it says in verse 8. But that's still not low enough. And then it says, it was death on a cross, the most painful, awful death you could imagine. And he went down, 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 down. And this passage describes the depth to which the great God creator, God the Son, emptied, humbled himself because of his love for you. And then we get to the bottom of this and we see the great U-turn. Because remember what Jesus taught again and again and again. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, Mark 10. The last shall be first and the first shall be last, Matthew 20. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Jesus taught a direct relationship between humbling and exalting. And if you want to be exalted, your job is to humble yourself, to go down, to be the servant of all, to be last of all. That's our job. And then at the proper time, God can exalt you. At the proper time, not right away. We always think now is the proper time, right? For the humiliation to end. And this is why we see in verse 9, this great U-turn. It says, for this reason also. For what reason? Because Jesus went down, down, down. He says, the first shall be last. He was the most last anyone's ever been. And so God is going to exalt him to the highest anyone's ever been exalted. And we see the climb back up in verses 10 and 11. God highly exalted him. And God bestowed on him the name. Which name? the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Which knees, you might wonder? The knees of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every knee will bow before him. Eventually, at some point, some will bow now. All will bow one day. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. Every tongue will confess. What about you? Have you done that yet in this life? Because you will one day. This includes you. This includes every person in this room. And this also includes every person on earth. And it includes every person in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All will bow the knee to Christ. All will confess that he is Lord. And then this is all to the glory of God the Father. Because this is the way it works in the Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father. And so there's this giving relationship that constantly happens between them. Let that sink in. We see Christ, who was high, the highest, and then went the lowest. And for that reason also, God highly exalted him. And this all brings glory to the Father. And Paul here is quoting an Old Testament passage, a great passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, where God booms out, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Have you done that? Have you turned to God for salvation? He doesn't say, be a good person and make up for all the bad you've done and be saved. He doesn't say, do a bunch of religious rituals and be saved. He says, turn to me and be saved. It's that simple. Place your trust. Come to him for forgiveness. All you ends of the earth, the universal call of God. He wants all people to come to know him. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You see how Paul's quoting that? Do you see how this is another one of those passages that in the Old Testament was applied to Yahweh and in the New Testament is applied to Christ? Yet another argument for the deity of Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Every knee. This means every political ruler, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate, will bow before Jesus. This means every pop star, Taylor Swift and Bad Bunny and Johnny Cash and whoever, whether they bow in this life or not, they will bow the knee to Christ. Every famous actor, Brad Pitt, Timothy Chalamet, Meryl Streep, whoever you can think of, will bow the knee to Christ and confess Jesus as Lord. Every sports star, you know, Super Bowl quarterbacks like Tom Brady and Patrick Mahomes and Sam Darnold will bow the knee to Jesus. The founder of every other world religion, Muhammad, Buddha, Gandhi, will bow and they will say Jesus is Lord. Every modern political ruler, whether it's the king of England or the whatever of Russia or whatever the president is, I'm not going to name names because I don't want to trigger anybody, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Every person you work with, every person on your block, every family member of yours will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. And the question for you and for all of the people that you can think of who've ever existed is, will they do that as friend or foe? Will they do that having received Christ's forgiveness? Or will they say, no, I'll pay for it myself? We must let that image burn into our hearts. Lessons from the humility of Christ. First of all, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. When we fully get what he did, how could we argue about giving others the glory when we could take it for ourselves? Giving others their choice, and I'll get on board with what you want. Most of our prayers being on behalf of others. Constantly thinking, how can I give of myself for another? It's the only logical response when we see the great love of Christ. It flows into our hearts and overflows. Will you merely look out for your own personal interests, or will you empty yourself for others and allow God to exalt you at the proper time? It's not wrong to want honor and glory. The question is, how do we get there? Do we get there by being the servant of all? That's the way right there. And then, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, know this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, you will bow before him and you will confess. And I beg of you, turn to Christ now. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, he says. Christ has done it all. He paid the price for you. He loves you. He offers forgiveness. And he wants you to receive this now so you can spend eternity with him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you turn to him now and be saved? That's the call. And that's all we got in Philippians 2.